Good morning. Good morning. There we go. I didn't think my mic was on. Oh, great. I forgot my Bible. Amateur pastor. Where did I put it? It's right around here. It used to be right there. Andy, enough out of you. I don't think so. Mike, is it in there in my bag? No, but that'll do. Thank you. All right, so we're off on a good note. I feel like I painted myself into a corner, potentially. I was sharing this with Jim this morning when he said, you know, Ben, I went back and I listened to your sermon from back in August on Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus says essentially a very similar thing to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, you guys don't understand the sign of the prophet Jonah. I went back and listened to that sermon, and I'm fully expecting that you'll have new information for us because of this particular passage. So thanks for that, Jim. Yeah, lots of pressure on that. I stood here last Sunday, and I told you that I love this passage. I've told you that very few passages in all of Scripture have had the same type of impact on my theology, my understanding of how I interact with the world and why, as this passage. I also told you that last week we were going to take the passage and look at the analysis of what Jesus said, and that today we're going to look at the action that is required because of that analysis. So I've really set myself up. If this sermon stinks, or if I preach just my personal conviction, then all of that buildup was for nothing. And with that being said, before we even begin today, before we even read our passage, I want to put up on the screen here some objectives that I would like for us to cover as we look at the second half of Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. And I just have three things that I want us to consider, but hopefully they'll focus us into what we're going to cover today. The first is this: we have to remain faithful to the text. A lot of what I'm going to cover here today is going to be my own personal conviction and subsequent practical application based on the truth I'm going to be teaching. But we have to remain faithful to the text. I don't have the freedom or the ability or the right to draw from this passage conclusions that are just not there. The second thing that I want to do is, based on those convictions, I want to share some applications with you in everyday life where I have found this passage and the lessons in this passage to be personally helpful. And then the last thing that I want to do today is to ask and answer some very difficult questions regarding everyday living. Okay, so here's the truth, Pastor Ben. Well, how do we apply it in this situation? And what do we do with this situation? I want to get to some of those and then also leave a period of time where you guys can throw your own questions out there to say, how does this apply to this situation, or what would I do in a situation similar to this? So with those things being laid out before us, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 16 and read again verses 1 through 4. Matthew says, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them and departed." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I am certainly excited about preaching this morning's passage, and I have given what I believe to be a good deal of time to study and to prayer. But this message will be all for naught if it is not for the presence and guidance of your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit, first, to humble and guide me through this passage as I deliver the convictions that you have laid upon my heart. And secondly, Lord, upon all of our hearts and minds, as that same Spirit would open us to allow this seed to be planted and to bring forth good fruit. We thank you for this time. We pray that we would not waste it, but allow us to be communicative and informative about some deep truths about the gospel message and our environment as we preach that message. So we ask your blessing upon this, that we would not only understand, but apply what we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so let's begin with my challenge from last week and look again at this sign of the prophet Jonah. Show of hands, how many of you read Jonah this week? How many of you did your homework? I got to be honest, guys, it's very right heavy sanctuary today. All of these people over here did their homework. Over here, not quite as good. The first time that Jesus uses this illustration of no sign shall be given to this generation except the prophet Jonah is in the passage that I referenced earlier in Matthew 12, verse 39. In that passage, he refers the Pharisees and the Sadducees to the prophet Jonah. And when we went through that passage late August, early September last year, I asked all of you to take some time in the week leading up to that sermon and read the four-chapter book of the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament. And I challenged you with this question: what is the sign of the prophet Jonah? Now, if you recall, I argued that the easy answer, the most commonly given answer, the simple answer, was to draw a parallel between Jonah being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights and Jesus being in the ground for 3 days and three nights, both with their upcoming resurrection. But if you recall as well, I argued that was only half of the answer of the parallel. Does anyone remember the real significance of Jesus comparing himself to the prophet Jonah, or of saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah? Rhonda? Very good. Yes. Exactly. This is what we see. Jonah's mission was to the Gentile city of Nineveh. He had to go through the belly of a great fish to reach his final mission, just as Jesus had to go through 3 days and three nights of the earth, rise again, in order to reach the Gentiles. Okay? Both of these men had to be rejected to be accepted. So the real message of the book of Jonah is that salvation is coming to the Gentiles. If the Pharisees and Sadducees had been on their game, they would have known that this concept of salvation going to the Gentiles was not a new concept. It wasn't just foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It was put into practice in the Old Testament. And one of the key examples of that is what happens. Now, this is where Jim asked me the question, okay, we know that. You taught us that back in September. What is the extension of those parallels? Is there anything else that we can draw from these parallels and why Jesus brings this passage up now? I would argue, yes, the parallels do not stop there. Jonah was a Jew, and even after he was obedient to God, traveled to Nineveh, preached to the people, saw the people repent, he went up on a hill, sat next to a tree outside of the city, and waited for God to destroy Nineveh. Okay, he was a very sour loser, Jonah was, kind of a crabby old guy. So I want us to consider Jonah and look at a different perspective of parallel as to why Jesus may have brought up this particular Old Testament prophet yet again on the heels of rebuking the Pharisees and Sadducees for not being able to discern the sign of the time. Consider Jonah. He knew God's will, correct? He had to learn it the hard way. He had to learn it the very hard, being thrown overboard, being swallowed by a fish way, but he knew it. He fought against God's will. And we see this at least in two places in a very short four-chapter book. First, we see him get on a boat bound for Tarshish, which is in Spain. So God says go to Nineveh, which is east, and he gets in a boat and goes the direct opposite way, west to Tarshish. Until the storm comes, they throw him overboard. He spends 3 days in the belly of a great fish and gets catapulted out onto the shore. He fought against God's will first when he goes the opposite way, and secondly, after the repentance of the city, he goes up and pouts about the city not being destroyed. He played a major role in fulfilling prophecy. Major role in fulfilling prophecy. And finally, he sulked and was angry at God's decision. So let me put this question up on the board. Does this sound like anyone else that we know in the New Testament? / does this sound like anyone we're looking at in this particular passage? Here's a hint. It's not Jesus. Okay, none of these things apply. Well, number one applies. Number three applies. But we don't see Jesus fighting against God's will, and we certainly don't see Jesus sulking at God's decision. So what am I arguing for? The parallel between the prophet Jonah and whom? There's only one other group involved here. Thank you, Alex. Yes. Our great college Bible student steps up and says, I think it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you would be correct, sir. I think it's no coincidence that Jesus refers again to this story. It's an easy answer to say, oh, Jesus is the Jonah figure. But I'm not so sure that in this context, the Pharisees and the Sadducees aren't the Jonah figure. What is my reasoning? My reasoning is this. The actions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees denying Jesus as the Messiah and teaching the masses to do the same thing was the very thing that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and allowed the doors of salvation to be opened to the Gentiles. Think about this. The teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees inspire the masses to reject Jesus as the Christ. It is that very rejection that becomes a stumbling stone to the Jews and a cornerstone to the converts who are largely Gentile. In other words, if the Jews don't reject Jesus as the Messiah, we don't have an opportunity for salvation. But the Jews rejecting him comes directly from prophecy in the Old Testament scripture, comes directly fulfilled by the fact that the Jewish teachers of the law are saying Jesus is not the Christ, and it is that very thing that sets in motion the prophecies allowing the Gentiles to come to the door of salvation. Any questions on this? We're clear on what's happening here and how the Pharisees and Sadducees unwittingly are fulfilling prophecy that would allow salvation to come to the Gentiles. We good on this so far? Okay. Now what I want to do is spend some time looking at three particular words, three particular negative words that Jesus uses and their implications. Look at the passage again that we're looking at, verses 1 through 4. There are three places where Jesus accosts and accuses the Pharisees and Sadducees. What's the first word that comes up as he attacks them or corrects them or rebukes them, however you want to word that? It's the first one. Hypocrites, right. So in what ways are they hypocritical? Let's talk about this before I put some information up on the board. How are the Pharisees and Sadducees hypocrites? In what ways? Rhonda?
They were like kind of preaching for their own glory. They weren't really believing what they were
preaching the law but not practicing the law. Okay? Absolutely. What's another way in which they're hypocrites?
Say they know God. They don't really...
Yeah. I'm an authority on God. And Jesus constantly says, you don't know me. How can you know the Father? Okay. Good. Good point. Anything else? Anything else? Let me put a few thoughts up here. They act like something that they are really not. Holy. They speak like people who are intelligently informed. But they are not. They pass judgment as people who have the authority to pass judgment, but they don't. They should be about service to the people, but instead they are about their own glory. They are about puffing themselves up. So in these ways, they are absolute quintessential definitions of hypocrisy. What is the second accostedness that he gives them? It's a little further down in the passage. He calls them two things. What is the second one? That's the third thing. Wicked, yes. He says they are wicked. In what ways are the Pharisees and Sadducees wicked? A little bit different than being hypocrites. How are they wicked? A little bit more cutting. Hypocrites suggest you're fake. Wicked suggests you're evil. Okay. In what ways are they wicked? Robert?
Testing God, right?
Absolutely. The whole concept of testing God. What else? Rhonda? Absolutely. They are self-reverent. They are self-absorbing. If you were with me in Sunday school class this morning, they are basking in the glow of the attention that is afforded to them. They are soaking that in and not diverting it to God. Okay? Their intentions are simply not aligned with God's. They set their own standards for morality and ignore God's. They set their own standards. They call what is holy evil and what is evil holy. And finally, they are adulterous. In what ways are the Pharisees and the Sadducees an echo of the struggles of the nation of Israel, and they are adulterous people? In what ways are they adulterous? Jim?
They created idols.
Absolutely. They absolutely created idols. What is their greatest idol? This is probably the perfect answer. They are adulterous for creating idols. What is their idol? What is the idol of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?
The law
itself. Yeah, absolutely. This is what I wrote. First of all, they're adulterous because they're forsaken their covenant vows. When we say adultery in society today, it means you've broken your marital vows. To be betrothed to one and one alone, you have broken that and you have gone and sought another one, whether that is emotionally or spiritually or physically. You've found comfort in something outside of the bounds of your covenant. So the first thing is they've forsaken their God. The second thing is they have entertained and hosted other gods, and I would argue that they're absolutely with Rhonda that their God is the law. And when I say the law, what I mean is their own system of law and requirement that they have set up, that they have put together, that has now become equivalent with, superior to, the actual law of Moses. The law of Moses was never intended to be a god. The law of Moses was intended to be a guide, to show your own unholiness so that you would worship the right one God correctly. They have forgotten and forsaken their original love as a people. Okay. So this all builds us into the big point. And here's where we shift gears a little bit, and this becomes a very challenging passage as we attempt to apply its implications. The huge point comes from this question. What is the real rebuke of Jesus in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4? What is he truly rebuking them for? Take into account everything that we looked at last week, everything that we covered this week, including that he calls them wicked, adulterous, and hypocrites, and he accosts them for not being able to see what is directly in them. Does somebody want to be brave and tell me what the real rebuke of Jesus is? And this is poignant because it kicks all of us right in the head. Dennis? I'm gonna say it's even more specific than that. It's even more specific than that. Anyone feeling brave? And it's a really, really practical application kick in the gut for us here today. Boy, if you put those two things together, we're really getting close. Expand on that. What do you mean by prejudice?
Well, they chose they wanted to minister to who they liked.
I'm just going to say yeah and give it to you. They live in a world that they do not understand. That is what they are being rebuked for. They live in a world they do not understand. There are signs right in front of them and people right in front of them, and they do not understand these things, and that is why Jesus rebukes them. Now, notice what I said here, and notice what I did not say. I said they live in a world they do not understand. They could understand it if they had eyes and ears to hear, but the hardness of their hearts has kept them from doing their jobs as religious leaders. Their job as religious leaders was to see the truth in the midst of the society that they lived in and be able to discern what is good from what is evil, be able to instruct others towards righteousness, and to be able to clearly point out and define what is truth. But they cannot do any of these things because their minds and their speech are so shallow. They make petty observations. Oh, I think it's going to rain today. And they do this based on shallow and anecdotal information. They do not engage in the society with which they are called to serve. Instead, they choose to sit on high, puffed up with their own arrogance, putting up walls of theological superiority, and raining down arrows on anyone who would seek to threaten their authority. They judge others and others' decisions. And my fear is that we do the exact same thing in the Christian community today. We live in a world we do not understand. We live in a world that we care nothing to engage with. We are selfish, we are self-focused, we are content to judge the actions of others without truly exploring the motivations behind those actions. We speak out against movies that we've never seen. We deride books we've never read. We shun people and technologies that we've never taken the time to understand. We have become these people. We surround ourselves with only people who think like we do, dress like we do, speak like we do. All the while, with hands lifted high, we praise the name of the same Jesus that rebukes the Pharisees and Sadducees for not being able to relate to the world that they live in. And let me be very clear on this so that you do not think I am saying something that I am not saying. To understand something does not mean that you agree with it. but it means that you are able to explain why you disagree or agree with it. And without this armament, without this knowledge, we become useless, petty, worthless ministers for the gospel. That is the real kick in the gut for me. I won't even speak for you, but for me, when I try to put something at arm's length, I'm doing it because I say, oh, I'm holy and I'm separate. No, that's crap. What I am doing is saying, I don't want to get involved with it because I'm scared by it, I'm threatened by it, I don't understand it, and I'm just going to label it as evil and then stay away from it. You don't know if it's evil if you don't engage with it. And I can give you myriads of examples, but I'll just give you one. The Christian community's derision of the Harry Potter books as evil. I have met zero Christians who intrinsically disagree with the Harry Potter books who have actually read them. They've read about them, they've read what other people have said about them, but they have not read them. Now, if you read the books and say, I don't think these are for me, I think these are potentially dangerous, I'm keeping them away from my kids, fine. That is your conviction, that is absolutely fine. But we become ignorant, back-talking, judging, sitting on high, arrogant Pharisees and Sadducees when we sit here and decide what is good and evil, when we have not had the guts, the fortitude, or the courage to go engage those things and say, I have experienced it. I have read it, and this is where I struggle with it. This is where I have a problem with it. I find it fascinating and interesting that, to go back to that Harry Potter example, 10 years ago, the rise of Harry Potter, the rise of Lord of the Rings. Oh, we love the Lord of the Rings because it's got all sorts of biblical imagery and illusion, but we hate Harry Potter because kids are using magic. Well, what about the magic that exists in Lord of the Rings? Well, that magic is glorifying to God. What? I'm sorry, that seems radically inconsistent. Can we go back and revisit? Well, Tolkien was probably a Christian, and J.K. Rowling probably isn't. Okay, so everything that a non-Christian says is worthless, and everything that a Christian says is good. Live by that for a week, and you will have the worst theology in the world. Go engage with J.K. Rowling and be able to tell me why you disagree with her. Go engage with Tolkien and be able to tell me why you agree with him. That's fine. I'm not accosting the position that you take. I'm accosting, based on what information are you taking this position? We have become so lazy, so arrogant, so detestable to the world because we just sit back on high like the Pharisees and Sadducees and say, evil, evil, at arm's length, not worth my time. Build the walls higher, rain the arrows down upon them. Here's my conclusion. If we have any hope of avoiding the foolish and selfish decisions of the Pharisees and Sadducees, we need to be involved with the society that we serve. We have a message, the gospel message, that is one part of the equation. If you sat with me in Sunday school and I quoted the ancient Chinese philosopher, and I said, you need to be both understanding of your enemy and what? Yourself, in order to know how to communicate the message. If all we say is, I know the gospel, but I have no idea who you are, we're going to be like these people who go around in the name of Jesus today handing out tracts to 12 and 13-year-old kids. Not effective. I wouldn't, if someone gave me a tract with a cartoon illustration of how to accept Jesus, I'm a Christian, guys, you might know that, I would be like, ugh. Because I don't think it's proper engagement. The first thing is, you don't want to talk to me. You want to hand me this and say a prayer on the back of it. You don't want to invest in me. You don't want to know. You're not interested in why I come to the conclusions that I come to about God. You just want me to look, think, act, and believe like you do. So you're here to proselytize, not to evangelize. See, Micah came into play. That differentiation between the two. You want to change me. You don't want to engage with me and trust God for the results. There's a subtle but profound difference there. All right, so now that we've had no fun up to this point, let's have some fun. Let me put some questions and answers up on the board. I'm going to give you three, okay? And we're going to build from there. I'm going to ask you to give me some more. And I want you to see how I answer these questions. This is where the rubber really meets the road. So the big overarching question, how much should we be involved with society? Okay? Does this mean that today, because I am a red-blooded American, that it would be, and I live in Ashland, let's be very specific, that what I need to do today is go grab, well, I'm going to put this in the right order. I was going to say go grab some beers and shoot some shotguns and watch NASCAR, but I should probably put the beer after the shotguns, okay? But should I go out and behave like the world so that I understand the world so that I can minister to the world? Well, here's my answer. How much should we be involved in society? Enough to understand it, but not at the cost of sin. Not at the cost of us ourselves sinning. Not at the cost of encouraging other people to sin. Not at the cost of putting ourselves in situations where we are prone to sin. Okay? We have to be cognizant both of what is sin and what might cause us to stumble. So, let me start with two basic questions based on this premise and give you my answers. Pastor Ben, do I need to know about how Facebook works? How many of us older are aware of Facebook but have never engaged with it? Aware of what Facebook... Oh, great! I've got some good examples. Or aware of what it is. It exists. It's this thing. I've never engaged with it. Is that wrong? You're telling us to know about society? How many of you are involved with Facebook? It's all my utes. I mean, Carol, I know you are. Carol is active on Facebook. Lizzie, how many friends? How many? Give me a number. 400! Susie, college student? Over 1,000 friends. Do you know these people? You are the popular girl that everybody hated. All right. You really know that many people? I mean, I know you're a college student. Yeah, okay. All right, fair enough. 1,000! Pastor, do I need to know about how Facebook works? Because right now, Susie's involved with society. Susie has 1,000 friends. Mike doesn't have a computer. Okay? How is this going to work? God, Christ says, be involved. Know your society. And Mike's like, what's a computer? And Susie's like, I'm networking with people from Bangladesh about Jesus on Facebook. Is she better than he is? Here's my answer to the question. Do I need to be involved with Facebook? It depends. Ask some clarifying questions. Do the people you minister to use Facebook? Susie, yes. Mike, probably not. Mike's not saying probably not. He's going, absolutely no. Nobody has ever walked into my hardware store and said, I need a 3-inch lug nut that I saw on Facebook. By the way, can you share the gospel with me? My answer, I'm a minister trying desperately to cling to being cool, not doing very well. So I'm on Facebook. I don't post a whole lot. I just kind of read stuff that my friends write. Second question, will Facebook cause me to sin? Here's my answer, no. But I'm going to keep asking that question because I know people who got involved with Facebook and it was fine. And then maybe they reconnected, became friends with an old girlfriend from high school and started talking, and talking turned into flirting. And the next thing you know, they're having an emotional affair on Facebook when they have a wife and kids at home. I know people who have gotten onto Facebook and met people, and gotten links to things, and it has taken them to bad places. My answer to this is no. I've never sinned through Facebook that I am aware of, okay? But I do understand that Facebook is a gateway to many other things, some of which may cause me to stumble or sin. So, if I answer the first question, do the people I minister to use Facebook? Yes. Does it cause me to sin? No, but I'm going to keep asking that question. Then the answer is yes, absolutely, I need to know how Facebook works. I don't necessarily need to be involved with it, but I need to be aware of it because it is something that is so integral and has become such a part of everyday life for many people that I work with and witness with and minister to. Most of these things that we're going to talk about, Facebook, what we're going to talk about next, alcohol, they are intrinsically benign, neither good nor evil, but can be used for the purposes of both things. So let me ask a little bit more sticky question. Can I go with my friends to a bar? Can a Christian go with my friends to a bar? Here's my answer. That depends. Can you truly represent Christ at this bar? Are you likely to sin through action, through thought or action at that bar? My personal answer to this question is absolutely. I can and have gone to a bar with my friends. But I respect many of you for whom you say, my answer is no. My answer is, it's not wise for me. It's not safe for me. And the other thing is, there are also levels of bars, too, okay? You could technically call Applebee's a bar. There is a bar in Applebee's, and you can sit in very close proximity to it. There are also some bars here in town whose purposes exist for the consumption of alcohol and the picking up of people for dates and one-night stands and affairs. So when we go to the bar, whom we go to the bar with, here's the biggest one. Why are you going to the bar? What is your motivation to go to the bar? Can you go to a bar? There's nothing biblically that says you can't go to a bar. There's nothing biblically that says you can't have alcohol. But there are tons of scriptures that say be very, very wary of these things. Be very careful of these things. Be very cognizant of where they may cause you to stumble. And if this is at the cost of sin or at the cost of potential sin, stay away from it. Keep it far from you. Okay, so I've given you two. Facebook and beer. Two very popular topics in society today. Somebody throw one or two other questions out there. Can we do X? Can we do Y? Can we do Z? In terms of how do we discern the signs of the times? How much do we... This is the question that we're seeking to answer. How much do I need to be involved with... Or how much do I need to be involved with society? That's the question that we're seeking to answer. Somebody give me else one other hypothetical. Rodman.
The dancing thing, that's a big controversy between
girls. Yeah, let me share my personal feeling on dancing. I don't dance, and I am not around people that do dance. I don't even watch Dancing with the Stars, and that's got nothing to do with the fact that it's just another stupid reality show. See, that's probably a little too personal. Some of you are probably fans. And it has nothing to do with the fact that I don't particularly find reality television all that enlightening. That's much more political. The reason why, what people call dancing today, I can't personally. Wow, if you can be 21, 22 and in college and go out and do some of that stuff and not find yourself aroused, wow, that's really impressive. I don't even like to see it or be around it, very personally. Why? That's something I'm prone to. That's something that would cause me to sin mentally or otherwise. That would cause me to sin. Let me use the movie example for a second. Rated R movie. I use this. This is like my default movie example, but it illustrates the point. Saving Private Ryan, rated R. Should be rated R, okay? It's got unbelievable not gratuitous. It's got unbelievable realistic violence in it and swearing. When I watch Saving Private Ryan, not only do I think it's an excellent film, I don't watch Saving Private Ryan and then become overcome with urges to shoot people or to swear. But if I watch a PG or a PG-13 movie, like a movie that came out 10 years ago called Mean Girls, which is all about these bratty girls in a posh high school, and they're always walking around in these short skirts and these very tight clothes, I say, I will never watch Mean Girls again. Because it is filled with imagery and suggested innuendo. Even though it's rated PG-13, it's got too much in it that could cause my mind to go south. So I will stay away from Mean Girls. I will embrace Saving Private Ryan. So the question becomes, what are you prone to? The reason I have to keep dancing at arm's length isn't because like I'm a bad dancer. I'm sure I'm awful, but it's because of what it can cause my mind to do. Now, Susie, I'm going to keep picking on her. You're on a dance team or something, right? Okay, and Susie does this at a Christian college with full, I'll assume, with full disclosure that she is not doing anything to draw her own eyes or attention to revert them to something that is not there. Something like swing dancing or waltzing, I don't have these same problems with. I still don't do it because I just don't. It's not my thing. But it's not the same as what general society calls dancing. Okay, so there's an example of how I personally analyze that question and say, can it, will it cause me to sin? And my answer is yes, so I'm just going to stay away from it. I'm going to do my best to stay away from it. It's not worth it. Good example, Rhonda. Let's do one more. I'll give you one quick overview answer to this. Books, media. It's my example. And we'll go over the Sunday school classes. We begin in January or July to study media. We'll go into this concept in more depth. Why do so many Christians pay attention to movie ratings made by the Motion Picture Association of America that is not a Christian entity? Oh, it's rated R. I can't watch it. Oh, it's rated G. I can watch it. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, foolishness. Paul rebukes them because there's internal squabbles in the church and they go and run to the public courts. And Paul says, you idiots, you've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and you guys are in fights amongst yourself and you're going to non-Christians to settle your disputes. You are taking the authority of the wisdom of the illumination of the gospel of Jesus Christ out of your hands and minds, placing them before a secular entity like the Motion Picture Association of America, which is made up of Christians, Jews, Hindus, atheists, and Muslims, and saying they know how to rate a movie. Foolishness. I have seen plenty of rated R movies that every Christian alive should see, given an appropriate age. And I've seen plenty of PG and even G movies. I'll give you an example of a G movie I'll never let my kids watch, Lilo and Stitch. Got horrible examples on how to be a good child or how to be obedient to parents. It celebrates the rebellion of children. probably raising some people are going to see me after church on that one. Yeah, it's a Disney movie, and I completely and categorically disagree with its conclusions. Okay? So how much do I need to be involved with society? Enough to understand who you are working with, but not enough to sin. Okay? The reason Jesus is blasting these people is because they're supposed to be the religious communicators and leaders of the day. And they've got two problems. They don't understand what the truth is, and they don't understand the people that they're speaking truth to. It is a recipe for a train wreck disaster. They can't lead them the right way because they don't even know who they are. And if they do know who the audience is, they don't know what the truth is. We, on the other hand, have to have both pieces of information. We need to know what the gospel is and who the people are that we're sharing the gospel with. None of us would share the gospel the same way here in Ashland, Ohio, that we would if we were like Betsy Becker and were ministers in the predominantly Muslim culture of Kyrgyzstan. We would have to learn who the people are so as to better learn how to share. Jim, last week you taught in your Sunday school class on William Carey. And William Carey was there how long before he saw his first convert? 8 years. And in the 8 years that he was there, what was the most important thing that he did? He learned to be fluent in the Bengalese language of India and translated the entire scripture into their language. He understood the people and the message and became a successful missionary, but it took time. We sometimes think, I've got the truth, that's all that matters. No, it's not. If you have the truth and no means to communicate the truth to the audience that you're supposed to preach to, you are going to be a walking disaster for the gospel. That is exactly why Jesus slams these people. I'm going to close this in prayer, then I'll open it up for any further questions. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I pray that we have treated not only this passage, but its implications and applications correctly. I pray that we have considered long and hard our involvement with the world around us and how we are to interact with these things. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to discern the signs of the times, to know both truth and the people that we are speaking to so that we can be effective conveyors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this before you in the providential, holy, and sovereign name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.